know people will be coming in. So let's just begin again with a word of prayer, and we'll get back into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We come to you only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given him to us as our high priest, as our advocate. We acknowledge, Lord, that there is no other way to come into your presence than through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work, through his righteousness, through his satisfying the demands of the law. Lord, we acknowledge that he is our only help, our only strength, our rock, and our hope. Lord, we would come before you with boldness because of the work of Christ, but we would also come with humility, with the fear of the Lord, and not with presumption. But Lord, we ask that you would guide us this morning as we study your word. We thank you for the Word of God. We know that it is the means by which you have revealed to us the truth, first and foremost regarding yourself, your character, your plan, your work. But also, Lord, you have revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. You revealed to us all that we need to know regarding the future, regarding heaven and hell, regarding the church, regarding all the things that you would have us to know and the means by which you would have us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us these things through your word. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who illuminates us and who guides us and who teaches us. And so we ask this morning that you would especially guide us as we consider your word, as we seek to understand what your word teaches, especially in relation to your church. So we ask that you would guide us and pray that you would work in each of our hearts according to your grace, according to your wisdom, and we pray that we might be changed by the power of God through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of the summer. We have one more week after this week, and we have been, as you know, looking at the doctrine of the church, and I don't know if we'll do this again next summer, but what we did basically the last three summers is, as a church, look first at the doctrine of salvation, and then secondly, last summer we looked at the doctrine of Christian living, and this summer we looked at the church. And of course, we've only really begun, but we've defined the church, we've looked at the mission of the church, we've spoken about the organization of the local church, and so forth. Today, I want to cover two things in regard to the local church. These aren't really spoken of a whole lot anymore, and in a sense they've gone by the wayside in much of the evangelical church, but they are, and always have been historically, a very important part of the evangelical church, again, speaking historically, because the Bible is clear about these two things. They're not things that are generally popular to talk about necessarily today, but the first one is the role of women in the church, and the second is church discipline. Now, I submit to you that part of the reason that these things have gone by the wayside is because increasingly, as the churches take on more of a mystical kind of approach to Christianity, where it's all about how you feel and your experience, dealing with the details of the Word of God becomes less and less of an issue. People don't really study the Bible very closely, and it's just kind of becomes more and more vague. And so the things that drop off first are these kinds of things. The role of women, it's not unusual at all today to find evangelical churches who have women who are elders or in a leadership position or who are even pastors. That's not unusual anymore. That used to be considered something that happened in liberal churches. It's now happening in evangelical churches, and it's actually fairly common out there. Same way with church discipline. It's really not spoken of too much. So I want to look at these, again, just what the Bible has to say about these two issues in the time that we have today. So let me speak first to the role of women in the church. Now, again, this is maybe the most unpopular one. I know when I was in California and I was working in a mortgage company, and there was a lady there, one of the secretaries. She was really nice, and we were friends, and I asked her one time, I said, do you believe the Bible? She was Catholic. And I said, do you believe the Bible? And she said, oh, yeah, I believe the Bible. So I said, do you read it? Oh, yeah, I read it. And she says, well, she says, I believe some of it. I believe parts of it. And I don't believe everything, or I don't. And I said, well, what parts, you know, don't you believe? And she said, well, I don't like what it says about women. So that whole thing of women submitting, you know, wives submitting to your husbands, and, you know, women being limited and all these things, she didn't like that. So she discarded that. But there are a lot of people that have told me over the years that they don't like Paul because Paul doesn't like women. And because all these passages were written by Paul. But if we believe the doctrine of inspiration, if we say Paul didn't like women, we'd have to say God doesn't like women, because Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Scripture, or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But all that to say that Paul doesn't hate women, and God doesn't hate women, but God did give us very clear directions regarding roles of men and women. And we are not at liberty to set those apart based on our culture. I should also point out that generally speaking, the church, and I'm speaking of the evangelical church, historically was it was unanimous. It wasn't even an issue until about the 1960s when the women's lib movement came in. All of a sudden, and I mean, actually, you look at the literature in this, it's very interesting. If you would look at, they have these things in libraries that list all the various articles and so forth, in all the scholarly articles and all the journals. The question of the role of women in the church is hardly discussed at all in the journals until the 1960s. And then all of a sudden, everybody's dealing with this subject, and they're explaining why it doesn't really mean what it says. And so people have reinterpreted these passages. I don't want to look at all these passages. If you have the notes, you can see I have several passages that are listed. The one I want to look at is 1 Timothy 2, because I think it's probably the clearest. 1 Timothy 2, and I'll just work through this briefly and say a few words. Now, you know 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to Timothy, and Timothy was actually acting basically as pastor at the church of Ephesus at this time. Timothy was a young man, and he was instructing Timothy how to basically lead the church, the kinds of things that he was supposed to do as the leader of the church, as the pastor of the church. And so this is one of the most important books in regard to how we administer things in the church. All the directions are pretty much in what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So here at 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what Paul writes. I'll start in verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, 9, it says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let me just go through this briefly. He begins in verses 9 and 10 really to speak about generally the idea that women ought to not so much be focused on the external things like their clothing, their hair, and jewelry and so forth, but to be really focused on what God delights in. This has always been an issue. By the way, it is an issue today, right? But it's always been an issue. And I'll just say a word about this, although this isn't really to our subject, but I think it's in the text here, so I want to point it out. When it comes to the way that we dress, I think this is true of both men and women. I mean, it's not so much... let me put it this way. The main issue with Paul here is the focus. In other words, it's what you emphasize. And the tendency of women, truly, is to emphasize the outward appearance, and partly because the glory of a woman, truly, is her beauty. And so the temptation, I would say it is a temptation because it's the flesh, it is to especially emphasize that which makes me attractive to other people. So we spend a lot of time, or I don't, but I mean women generally do oftentimes spend a lot of time in front of the mirror working on the hair and working on the makeup and putting on the jewelry. And it's not, I don't think Paul is saying you can't, you know, do anything that looks nice. I think you ought to look nice, but that should not be the focus of your life. That should not be the focus of your morning. In fact, really, I would say this to men and women, you ought to spend much more time on your heart in the morning than you should on your hair. I mean, that sounds silly, but it's true. So he's basically saying, and this is a focus of Peter as well in 1 Peter 3, don't focus on the external, focus on the internal. Above all else, you ought to be thinking in terms of the what's on the inside, your attitude toward the Lord, and then here he speaks in verse 10 of good works. But I want to focus especially on what he says in verse 11 and following, because that really has to do with what we're speaking of, and that is this. He says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. Now, I'll just say a couple things about these instructions. It's very clear, Paul is very clear here and other places. There were two things, basically, fundamentally, that Paul did not allow women to do, and we're speaking here of the church. I don't think he's speaking out there in the world, but he's speaking about in the context here, clearly it's the context of the local church. He's saying he does not allow women to teach. And he's saying clearly, teach men. And the reason we know that is because he tells Paul, or Titus, in Titus chapter 2, that women are to teach younger women, right? But they're not to teach men. He makes that plain. He says, I will not allow a woman to teach or to usurp authority, to have authority over men in the local church, which is very simply put, that they ought not to be teaching, preaching in the local church over men. They should not be elders or pastors, which are the same thing in the Bible. They are not to be in that role. Now, that's how it's always been understood. And again, there's been a lot of effort on the part of some to somehow re-explain what Paul meant. There are some that say, well, Paul here is speaking to a specific situation in Ephesus. Or they'll say something like, well, there were certain women in the church who were causing problems, and so he was saying to the church of Ephesus, it's just a local issue. Or there are some that would say it was simply a cultural issue. And some point to the passage where Paul says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, or man or male or female, even though it has nothing to do with the context. Paul is simply saying, in God's program, in God's church, this is how God designed it, that the woman is not to lead, the woman is not to teach. Now, he gives several arguments, and actually gives mainly two arguments in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, he says, for, this is his reason, this is why he doesn't allow women to teach or usurp authority in the church. He says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And you remember when God created man and woman in the garden, and we went through this great deal when we talked about marriage on Sunday mornings. When God created man, he created him male and female, and he did it in such a way, he did it to teach us. So in other words, everything that he did, he didn't create them at the same time. Okay, he didn't create them, he created them the same day, but he did not create them at the same time. And it was as Adam was looking around and he was naming all the animals and he noticed that there were two of every kind except for him. He's like, oh, something's wrong here. Something's missing. And so God created him as it says in the King James, right, a help meet or help suitable for him. She was created for him. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11. That's what he basically is saying here. God created the woman for the man. Now, that does not mean that the woman is less important than the man or less of a person than a man or less gifted or less anything, less intelligent. It doesn't mean that at all. What it simply means is God purposefully created man and then woman to make a statement, to teach us. And he was teaching us about the authority of man, first of all, first and foremost, in the marriage. The man is to be the leader. The man is the one who is responsible for the home, for the wife, for the children, ultimately. He is the one who is responsible. The woman is to help the man and is the helper of the man. The idea is not for the woman to go out and do her own thing and be her own, but it is the idea that she is to be the helper of the man. That's how God created us. That's not because God hates women. On the contrary, it's because God loves women. And God created women for this purpose. And so basically, Paul is saying that that's part of the reason that this is true in the church, that women should not be leaders, that women are not to be teaching, because he created man first. And that was his first reason. In other words, it's an argument from creation. And I always like to point out that these arguments have nothing to do with culture. They have nothing to do with that time or that setting. They have nothing to do with that church that he was teaching in Ephesus. These are arguments all the way back to creation. Okay, and then the second argument is all the way back to the fall, Genesis chapter 3, right? This is another argument in verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now that's a very interesting statement. When we speak of the original sin, or original sin, we think of Adam. In fact, Paul even refers to Adam, right, in Romans. He was the first man who sinned. But what's interesting here is Paul says that Adam was not deceived, which seems to suggest to me that, it teaches that Adam knew what he was doing when he took a bite out of that, whatever it was, okay, whatever fruit it was. He knew what he was doing. He understood. Eve was actually deceived by the serpent. Satan deceived her. She really thought that she was doing the right thing. She was truly deceived by the serpent. Adam was not. Why did Adam take a bite? We went through this in detail, right? Not too long ago. What's that? To please his wife. I really think, and I think Dave brought this out. Dave, did you teach on this, right? I think you brought this out, as I recall. But, I mean, it was really, part of it was surely the idea that he didn't want to be without Eve. So he ate not because he was deceived, but because, I mean, it was truly disobedience, and it was eyes open, right? So that's the second reason he gives. Whatever his reasoning for that, now we might say we could talk about why it is that Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. I don't know that it speaks to that plainly or clearly, but this is an argument that he gives. So these arguments are from creation and from the fall. They go all the way back to the beginning, and this is why I think clearly it's not cultural, it's not local, it's not something specific to the Church of Ephesus, but it is in fact meant for us. This is clearly the teaching of Scripture. And I should point out the fact that everything else in the New Testament agrees with this understanding. And Chris just last week went through 1 Timothy 3 in regard to elders and deacons, and very plainly, Paul says of elders, it's men. And he's talking about men who manage their household well, men who are the husband of one wife, and so forth. So everywhere you see in Scripture, elders and the teachers of the church are always men. Okay. Now, turn, if you will, to Titus chapter 2 for just a moment, and then I'll move on here to the second question or the second issue. But if you look at Titus chapter 2, he speaks about women again. And he's talking here mainly about, the issue of character. And he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, well, I'll start at chapter or verse 1, because this is kind of, this whole section goes together. He says in verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." I always like to point out when he says that, you know, if today someone said, "Speak the things concerning sound doctrine," you would think of things like maybe the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of atonement or something like that, which all are very, very important. But he actually speaks here then about character. In other words, true doctrine always leads to changed life, always leads to a kind of life. Okay, and where sound doctrine is taught, this is how people live and are supposed to live. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, that's simply self-controlled, right? Dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. That's quite a list. I don't have time to go through those, but the point is this, that's fundamentally character-wise. That is what a godly person who understands sound doctrine, who's been changed by the power of God through the Word of God, this is how they live. This is how they think. This is how the church is to behave. And then he says regarding women, verse 3, he says, "Older women likewise," and likewise meaning in the same way, "are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips," something that historically, truly, women have been prone to. Men are too, but I think especially women. Men have their own tendencies, right? But surely this is something that women tend to, gossip. "Nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Now, there's a lot there. But fundamentally, this is the role of the woman. You say, now what does the world say about that? If I read this out on CNN, what would the world call me? I know what they'd call me. Oh, they'd have all kinds of terminology. I'm an idiot, okay? A bigot. Someone from the Middle Ages, right? Does that change the truth? Has God called women to be the keepers of the home? And to teach their women, their young women, to love their husbands, to obey their husbands? We've taken this out of the vows. They no longer say obey. Okay, they say respect. But we're called to, the wife is called to obey her husband. Okay, this is the role of the women, not because God hates women or Paul hates women, because this is God's order. This is God's order. And I will tell you that if we teach the truth of the Word of God, we will be completely out of step with the world. In fact, increasingly, you'll be out of step with the church. Because the church doesn't follow these things. They don't believe these things. And if you preach the truth, you will be marginalized, especially in these kinds of things. But the Bible is very, very plain. This is what the Bible teaches in regard to the role of women. Women are just as gifted as men. They have just as much intelligence, just as much, obviously, value before God. They have the same, but they have a different role from God's perspective in the life of the church. They're not called to be elders. So basically, fundamentally, as a church, we do not allow women to be elders or to teach men. I mean, that's basically... Now, there are some questions within that, then, that I'm not going to necessarily deal with, and there is disagreement among people who take these words seriously as to exactly, you know, how does that play out in every situation. But I think we can all agree that he's saying at very minimum that. Now, before we move on to the second half, does anybody have any questions or comments in regard to that? Yeah, Dave. True. Correct. Yeah, we're not trying to pick on women here, and the only reason I said that is because of the text, but truly you're right, and it's a good point. I mean, obviously, it's not about whether, you know, women are more prone to this or men are more, because the truth is we're all prone to sin, and we're all prone to different kinds of sin. I mean, men are obviously more prone to things like lust than women are. The point is here that true doctrine always leads to a changed character. This is central in the whole New Testament. It's a character that is completely opposite of everything portrayed out there in the world. Because increasingly in the world, how are women portrayed? Like if you watch, and I don't, but if you watch sitcoms and television and movies, how are women portrayed? Smart. Who's usually the one that has the wisdom in a situation? Who is often, aren't they often, and again, correct me if I'm wrong, aren't they often loud and aggressive? That's the way a woman, attractive women, are presented to our culture. If you see a woman who's, you know, dressed in a reserved, conservative way that is actually modest, I mean, is that seen as a positive thing in our culture? Not at all, okay? You have to realize, again, if you're going to be like Christ and you're going to follow His will, you are going to be out of step with the world. The world isn't going to rise up and say, what wonderful people you Christians are, okay? And they're not impressed when we act like the world either, okay? So, but yeah, all that to say, character is everything. I mean, that's the focus of the New Testament. Any other comments or thoughts, Bill? Yes.
They want to believe this, they don't want to believe this. It's the same with the women. They don't like that, so they throw it out. And if you believe it all, you don't believe any of it.
Yeah, it really is an issue, ultimately, again, of submission. The Christian life, and I've said this over and over again, the Christian life is fundamentally this. It's learning day by day, and it is day by day, learning how to submit to the will of God. In everything. As Paul says, right, bringing every thought captive to Christ. Not some thoughts, not most of your thoughts, it's bringing every thought captive. Okay? That's the Christian life. And, yeah. Yeah, and has it? Yeah. Surely one of the greatest problems in churches oftentimes is a lack of male leadership. Yeah. In fact, to be honest, and I say that, I mean, when I came here 10 years ago, one of the first things that I said to Grace in regard to this church, what really impressed me about this church was that the men in this church are leaders. I mean, spiritual leaders, not just leaders in business, some of you are, but that's not what I meant. I meant they're the leaders of the home. They're the people who are the example to their... I mean, that impressed me immediately, and you can see that immediately. When you see, some of you men, and it's true of women too here, obviously, but I mean, it's unusual. I know this because I grew up in the church. I grew up in other churches. And oftentimes, the men don't lead, and the men are kind of passive. And it's encouraging to see male leadership. And it does. It is a problem. And yes. Yes. Yeah. It's all about being equal, right? Correct. Yeah, Roger.
I'm just trying to figure out the women pastors, say, down the street, how they get around 1 Timothy. I'm just thinking they're probably saying that, well, we're all called to use our gifts.
Correct. That is one of the arguments they use. Well, and what's the response to that, biblically? What's the response to that? Okay, is it possible that does God give some women the gift to teach? Absolutely. But does that change the commands in Scripture regarding who is to teach in the church in terms of the men? It doesn't change that, right? Right. Now, the arguments that are generally used, because they have been very much promoted, and I say promoted at the scholarly level. I mean, this is not just popular level. Scholarly level, the arguments that have been used basically have been, this is cultural, or it's specific to the Church of Ephesus or Corinth, or and the other idea from the other side is basically that God has, you know, in Christ we're all equal. There's no male or female. All that means is what? What's Christ saying, or what does Paul say when he says there's no male or female, no Jew or Gentile? Does that mean there's no more male or female distinction? I mean, if you could say that, if you're going to use it that way, you could say, well, men can marry men, right? Because we're all male and there's no difference. I mean, it's not even logical, right? But that's the argument they use. But it could be very sophisticated argumentation. Yes. Yes. It would be hard to estimate, and I'm very sincere when I say this, it would be very hard to estimate how destructive to our culture the Women's Lib movement has been. And I say that not because I'm against women, obviously. It's just true. It has destroyed the family. That's been a large part of the destruction of the family in our culture. It's true. You make a very important point, and I pointed this out when I talked about marriage, right? When you do things the way God designed them, it works. Now, this is why, as a church, it's so important that we emphasize these things. Because if we, as a church, want to be blessed, we must do things God's way. We don't have a choice. And when I say blessed as a church, I don't mean that we get big buildings and have lots of people here. That's not what I mean. When I say blessed as a church, I mean what I said the other Sunday. I mean my great passion for you and for us is first and foremost that you're born again and that we all are united in glory. Okay? That's the first thing. And the second thing is that as Christians, that you grow in Christ and in holiness. And that you grow in terms of your prayer life and your love for the Word of God. And that you grow in the peace and knowledge of the truth. That's my goal and that's my purpose. Because that's God's goal and that's God's purpose. And we will not have that unless we do things God's way. Again, it's submission. And it's submission as a church, not just as individuals. We must submit because His way is perfect. And so often in life, it's like that, right? We think we know better, and we don't. We're fools. By nature, we're fools. And we've proved this over and over again, as both as human beings and, unfortunately, as churches. But God's way is always the best way, and it's always the way of blessing, no matter what other people say. Well, I need to move on to the second point. And that is the question of church discipline. Now, again, I don't need to spend so much time on church discipline, because we did talk about this a little bit, or we looked at it a little bit when we were in Matthew 18. But I do want to emphasize the fact that church discipline is a very important part of the church. Now, truly, and I'll just say a word about this, when we say church discipline, what we mean is this, that the church is called by Scripture in many places, to deal with sin in the local church. It was pointed out to me that Pope Francis just gave 10 principles for living, right? Is that what it's called, Abrefi? 10 principles of living. And the first one was what? Live and let live, right? That is not a biblical principle, okay? Okay, actually, the biblical principle is just the opposite. Within the church, we are to hold one another accountable to the Word of God. We are to, as a church, discipline those who disobey. Now, obviously, and we're going to look at the passages, but obviously this can be taken to an unhealthy extreme. We're not talking about a cult. By the way, one of the ways you know a cult, now, when I say a cult, I mean C-U-L-T, cult. Okay? One of the elements of the definition of a cult is this, control. Okay? When you see a person or a group of people seeking to control other people, that's cult-like. So in other words, when we talk about church discipline and we talk about authority in the local church, we're not talking about cult-like control. I'm not talking about, you know, I'm going to find out if each of you is giving a certain amount, and if you're not, you're going to be, you know, that kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. What we're talking about is people who are obviously, clearly, openly in rebellion to God's word, who call themselves Christians. We are obligated as a church to deal with that. That is, we are to confront that individual or individuals, and if they do not respond, we are to put them out of the church. So I always use the example because I think this is the most obvious. If someone is living in a state of adultery, a state of fornication, okay, we can't just say, well, it doesn't matter, they're given to the church. And I mean, I know churches where people known to be in an adulterous relationship, a fornicating relationship, this is a conservative church, they were allowed to teach Sunday school. That is absolutely an abomination. Okay, if someone comes to this church and I know they're involved in that kind of thing, we will address that. Okay. But I would say this, where the Word of God is proclaimed and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, hopefully week in and week out, and the Word of God is working in the hearts of people, I would not say that church discipline is the norm. In other words, I don't think it's something like, you know, every week we should be announcing a new discipline. I mean, that seems to me to be a bad sign in regard to the health of the church. But where there are these things, they do need to be dealt with. So look at Matthew chapter 18. This is where we'll start. I'll just look at a couple of these passages and observe the fact that this is a command. This is not optional. As elders of the church, we must realize this is part of the responsibility of leadership. Now again, in Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and in this context, as we've seen on Sundays, the context from chapter 16 to chapter 20 really is Jesus is teaching his disciples about their future role as leaders of the church, as apostles. I mean, right now, at this time, they're disciples. This is the end of Christ's life, basically, or the end of his ministry at this time, the last 6 months. And he's teaching them about their responsibility, particularly as leaders in the church. So that's the context. Right? So it says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Okay, that's the first step, right? If you see someone out there, you see someone among, maybe it's not even well, maybe it's not even public, and maybe people don't even realize there's a problem, but you do, you are to approach them in private. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So that's the second step. If he doesn't listen to you when you go to him privately, then you take a couple other people. Notice the other people, it doesn't necessarily say elders. It's just other people that can bear testimony to what was done or what is being said. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, tax collector. So in other words, as an unbeliever, you're to put him out of the church. If he doesn't, if this person does not respond to this confrontation with the truth, then we are to actually put them out of the church. They are to be separated from us. They are not to partake in communion. They are not to be part of our fellowship. We are to put them out. Okay? And that's clear. Right now, that's pretty much shows us the method there. In other words, and we talked about this again when we went through this passage. It doesn't mean that in every circumstance you go through all those three steps. There are times where you might jump right to the third step just because of the nature of the situation. Every situation is a little different. But that's generally the approach that we are to follow. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is maybe the most famous case in Scripture regarding this, the church of Corinth, there was a man who was in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife. So I don't know if this was a stepmother or what, but they weren't doing anything about it. So 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Again, the word there is fornication. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. So even pagans would do that. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Basically tells him, you guys haven't responded. You haven't done anything. That person should not even be in your gatherings. He should be out. He says, verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Notice, I just throw this out, because you hear this all the time, right? As Christians, we hear so often, right, we don't judge. Do we judge? Are there places to judge? Again, context, context, context. It's true that we're not the judge in the sense that God is, and we can't judge hearts, but are we called to judge? Absolutely. You're called here to judge. Paul tells them to judge. It says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. Notice, it's the whole church. And I with you in spirit, can't be there in my person, but in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. This is what he says in verse 5. This is pretty strong. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When we put someone out of the church, it's delivering them over to Satan, which is a way of saying they are out from under the protection of the body of Christ. You know, being a part of a local church is a protection. And when we put someone out, it's actually delivering them over to Satan. Notice he does it for their salvation. And then he goes on and he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, here's his point. You know what leaven is, and you know how leaven works. You put a little leaven in the dough, and what happens? You know, over time, it works its way through the whole thing. Actually, leaven is a kind of a, what do you call it in science, Mark? Yeah, it's a yeast, but it's more general. It's a living thing, right? So it actually spreads through the whole thing, and the dough rises, right? Now, he's basically saying that's what sin does if you let it go in the church. If you don't deal with so-and-so over here who's in adultery, what is going to happen? Other people are going to start doing this, right? Hey, it doesn't matter, right? He's in good standing. Doesn't matter. Oh, the preacher says this, but hey, Joe over here, he does this. Bob does this. You know, Jim does. And after a while, you just begin, and that's exactly what happens in the churches. Okay? It just spreads like leaven until it fills the whole thing. And so he says that's why you need to get rid of it. He says in verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that is sin, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. And of course, unleavened bread was associated with the Passover, right? That was the feast of unleavened bread was associated with the Passover. Verse 8, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then he says this, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But certainly, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. It basically says that if there's somebody in your midst, in the church, who's a drunk, who's immoral, who is living in open sin, you are not to fellowship with him. You're not supposed to go out to Starbucks and have a cup of coffee with him. You are to put him out. See, that's unloving, is it? Now, why does God tell us to do this? First and foremost, for the purity of the local church. If there's one thing God is concerned with in regard to the church, it is holiness. Correct. We'll get to that. You're right. No, you're right. Okay. I want to emphasize that the main thing here that God is concerned with is the purity of the church. Remember, what is God doing? You know, Ephesians chapter 5. He is creating, he wants to present to himself what? A glorious church, right? Without spot. Blameless. Holy. I've said over and over again, if there's one thing that you as a Christian should be concerned with, it is holiness. It is purity. That's first, that's second, that's third. That's what God is concerned with. Purity. Purity, not just external, right, but purity of heart, purity of mind, purity of thought, purity of desire, motive, what you set your affections on, what you live for, what you do, what you think. That is the most important thing for you as a Christian. It is what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the believer as they are filled with the Word of God. And that's what God is accomplishing in the church as a whole. And that's why, yes, Jason. Yeah. It's a very good question. He asked. Yeah, that's a very good question. And his question, if you didn't hear it, was, you know, what about family members? And I think all of us have dealt with that at some level or another, certainly. And I think that's first of all, I say it's a very good question. Secondly, just let me point out this, that you have to remember something. The family is not the church. Okay? So, I don't think God, let me put it this way. The first question I would ask in regard to a family member is this. Do they profess Christ? Okay? Then I think at some level this applies. Okay? But remember, the family is not the church. So, how much fellowship do you have with a family member who's involved in these kinds of things? Well, if they're a believer, I think you have to confront them at this level. Okay, if they claim to be a believer, then I think you have to, you know, you have to go through these steps. But at the same time, if they're not a part of your local church, it's kind of, you can't put them out of the church because they're not in your church. I mean, it's not something. But yeah, I think you do have to seriously limit the fellowship that you have? That's a difficult question. It really is. It's not a cut and dried. I don't know if that helps you, but it's not an easy discussion. But again, he says, the issue here again is purity, right? The purity, and it's also the other part of it. Let me go on from there. Not only the purity of the local church, but the other purpose is what? Kurt? Repentance, right? This is the most loving thing we can do, right? And this is true of a family member, right? You want them to repent. And even though you put them out, and even though you don't have fellowship with them, does that mean, do you hate them? Does it mean that you're trying to teach them a lesson? No, this isn't being arrogant. This is actually out of genuine love, out of a genuine desire to see them repent and to trust and to come back to the Lord and to turn from their sin and to actually demonstrate and show through their life that they actually are born again, right? Because I think we have reason to question, right? If someone is living in known sin, right, and is never repentant, and never turns back. I mean, I think that we have biblical reason to ask, are they even born again? Okay, it's not for us to judge that. We're not called to. We don't know the hearts of men. We don't know God's. But I think biblically we do have to ask that question, right? So when we put them out of the church, the idea is not simply to. We're not trying to be mean. We're calling them to the seriousness of this sin, and if they're really born again, they need to put this away. They need to show and demonstrate in their life that they in fact are born again. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where again Paul teaches the same thing more or less here, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother. Notice he says brother. There's those who take the name of Christ, who leads an unruly life. And not according to the tradition which you received from us. In other words, not according to the word of God. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Now, he actually goes on here. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but he goes on here and talks about the fact that what they were doing is some of these people were actually apparently quitting their job, just kind of waiting for the return of the Lord. And they were being lazy. And this is where he says, if they don't work, they don't eat. Okay, he's talking about laziness, basically, at this point. But notice what he says starting in verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, which is the word of God, okay, right, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And then he says this in verse 15, but do not regard him as an enemy, right, but admonish him as a brother. That's the point here is we're praying, we're hoping that they will repent and they'll turn and they'll come back and be part of the fellowship. But this is basically the teaching. And I have down here just kind of a summarizing of the teaching. Four things. Church discipline is commanded in Scripture. It's not optional for a church. Churches that don't do this are not being obedient. If there's people in their congregation who are walking in sin and they're not dealing with it, that is disobedient on the part of the leadership. Secondly, Scripture outlines definite steps for this church discipline, and although there again is room for flexibility within certain situations, Scripture gives us the basic outline of how we deal with these things. Thirdly, church discipline maintains the purity of the church, as I pointed out. And then lastly, church discipline seeks the restoration of a fallen brother. It's not done in arrogance. It's not done in hatred. It's not done because we're trying to, in some way, move this person along. On the contrary, it's to bring them back and we continue to pray for them, even though we don't associate with them. Any other questions? Any other questions about that? Again, these things, both of these issues, the role of women in the church, church discipline, are not really being practiced much anymore. I mean, they really are kind of going by the wayside, just quietly. But I think it's very important that if we're going to be faithful to church, that we follow God's principles as revealed in His Word, and these two are certainly very, very important. All right, we have 1 week left, so next week we will actually consider the ordinances, which is, again, often overlooked today, but very important. It's very important to have a biblical understanding of why we baptize, why we have the Lord's Supper, and what those things mean, what they don't mean. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to humble ourselves before You and before Your Word, acknowledging that we want to truly cast away our ideas. We want to cast away our thoughts, our plans, Lord, our opinions, and we want to receive with meekness the engrafted Word. We pray, Lord, that You enable us to receive Your thoughts. We pray that You would, as Isaiah says, that You would rain upon us Your truth, Your Word. Lord, Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. So we pray truly that You would teach us, that You would enable us to humble ourselves in every circumstance to the Word of God. And I pray that we would increasingly bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be filled with the Word of God, and that we would be changed by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, through the Word. And Lord, in these things, especially as a church, we pray that You would give us wisdom as a church as we seek to obey the Scriptures. Lord, enable us to do Your will and not our own. Pray that in everything, all that we do, Lord, may it be done truly in love and in humility. But also, Lord, may we truly do things according to Your Word and with authority, according to that which You have taught us in Your Word. We've just asked now that You would guide us even today, and pray that You would truly bless our worship service to follow. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.